You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 34 will be our text. Before we read that, ask the question, begin our thoughts for this afternoon. Are you in control? Are you taking the reins of your life to steer it the way you want it to go? Who calls the shots in your life anyway? Well, let's see what Jesus says. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 34, to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Are you at liberty in your life? And if so, at liberty to do what? What are you free to do? Who gave you the right to do it? Have you questioned their authority? I suggest to you that everyone in this room is free. And I also suggest to you that everyone in this room is also a slave. The important question that hardly ever gets asked, we're going to ask it this afternoon, is what am I free from and what am I a slave to? That's the question. I find it important to begin by saying that we've all been created equal and in the image of God. That's on page 1 of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God created mankind, including every race and both genders, in his own image and likeness, that man may subdue and have dominion over the earth and everything in it, equally with himself. Yet you might have noticed in these verses that man was not given dominion over other races of himself to have dominion over those. All men are created equal. There is no subhuman human race, and no gender has more value intrinsically than any other. This biblical concept is what ultimately influenced the secular nation we're currently in right now to abolish the act of owning other human beings. There's no biblical authority for it. Man enslaving another man and owning him is wrong. And the Bible reflects that. Yet, just a moment ago, I said that all of us are slaves. So how can both be true? It can't be. Unless I'm speaking of another kind of slavery and freedom. And I am. And Jesus was. In John chapter 8, he was speaking of spiritual freedom and spiritual slavery. Otherwise, the Jews with whom he was debating would have won the debate. These Jews weren't slaves. It almost seemed offended Jesus would even suggest such an idea. But keep in mind, these are the Jews that believed him. We're not talking about scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees and chief priests. We're talking about soon-to-be Christians if everything goes according to plan. Jesus didn't lose that debate. In fact, I'm pretty sure he never lost any debate. He had a serious point to make, one that is still relevant to Jewish and non-Jewish people alike. And by the way, this spiritual slavery Jesus was referring to is not foreign to the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't invent it. And so we're going to get into this, the idea of selling yourself. But first, let's go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Told those Jews who believed him, "You abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The way Jesus spoke as one with authority, it's easy for us to forget that he had a wealth of scripture to refer back to. And Jesus did not invent this idea that men so quick to sell themselves to a slave master. and that they needed to be freed from the slave master. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures bear this out in a lot of ways. I like the way 1 Kings 21 puts it when it speaks of King Ahab. 1 Kings 21, verse 20, and then verse 25 and 26 describe Ahab and Elijah meeting once again. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Later on, the writer of the book of Kings says in verse 25, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out for the children of Israel." The level of spiritual disgust with which we are to remember Ahab is explained by not only the sins which he committed, but how faithfully and reliably he committed them. The scriptures say Ahab sold himself to do evil. Wickedness had become his master. Sin called the shots for Ahab. Sin had taken the reins. Actually, Ahab gave them away. I don't know about you, but in situations like this, it helps me best to sort of make up a spiritual dialogue in my head. Because I think we can all relate to this discussion. We've all had this discussion, maybe, just not in so many words. It's as if Satan, the adversary, the spokesman and worshiper of sin, said, "Come one, come all, and see what sin can offer you. We've got money, fame, and power." Ahab steps up ahead of the crowd and asks a question that cannot be returned from. "What's all this going to cost me?" He's entertaining the thought in his mind. He's already made the decision. He's looking for a reason. It sounds expensive. Satan knows that anyone who does enough to step ahead of the crowd and ask this question is already sold. Satan still wants the deal to be attractive, but he knows the truth won't scare men like Ahab away. It'll cost you eternity, my friend. Don't let that bother you. Eternity's a long ways away, and you can quit any time you like. Ahab knows what he's supposed to do. He knows he's supposed to walk away. He should be concerned, at the very least. But he's only ever cared about the things Satan said sin can offer him. So he looks for a reason to make the deal. And I want to emphasize that point. Ahab looks for a reason, and men like him, looks for a reason to make the deal with the devil. It's pretty steep. Don't you have something cheaper? Can't you offer me anything else? Do me a favor. Wow. You drive a hard bargain. Tell you what I'll do for you. I'll throw in Jezebel. She'll be your wife. She'll take care of all your problems for you. That way, you can commit all your time to worshiping sin. You won't have to worry about God or responsibilities as king, responsibilities at all. Like I said, you can quit anytime you like. What do you have to lose? If someone asks you, "What do you have to lose?" and you know it's everything, it's time to walk away. But we don't. This is kind of ridiculous to phrase it in a dialogue like that, but I do so because I think even though we've never read those words, there's never a place where Ahab, or anyone for that matter, had this deal with the devil moment in the Bible. We all know what that's like. We've all been in that situation. We've all stepped ahead of the crowd and looked for a reason to make a deal with the devil. A lot of us have already made those deals. And so does Ahab. He sealed the deal, convinced that at any point he can return to God when this whole sin thing inevitably doesn't work out. But that's the thing about sin, though. Once you entertain the idea in your mind that sin has something valuable to offer, it's already got a hold on you. Sin has enslaved the entire world. Not recently, but since the first man and first woman. Listen closely, brothers and sisters. Hear me carefully. Sin, always, without exception, takes you farther than you want to go. And there is nothing valuable that it has to offer that you can pay. From the beginning, we were told that this is not how it was meant to be. Here's just one example. In Genesis 2, verse 25, of Adam and Eve, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There is no shame when there is no sin. Can we even imagine a world like that? Pay attention to what commentator Matthew Henry says on the passage. Here we have an evidence of the purity and innocency of that state wherein our first parents were created, Genesis 2:25. They were both naked. They needed no clothes for defense against cold or heat, for neither could be injurious to them. They were immortal. They needed none for ornament. Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Nay, they needed none for decency. They were naked and had no reason to be ashamed. They knew not what shame was, so the child erased it. Blushing is now the color of virtue, but it was not then the color of innocency. Those that had no sin in their conscience might well have no shame in their faces, though they had no clothes to their backs. He's got a rather poetic way of phrasing all of that, but I think it's right. It's as if man today is so accustomed to sin he can't blush. But in the beginning, man had no reason to blush, and we messed that up. Maybe I'm not Adam. Maybe Eve isn't here among us, but all of us have made mistakes like they did, and probably worse ones than the ones they did. They just ate some fruit. What have we done? It wasn't God, his creation. Things weren't made this way. Man did that. We sold ourselves. What changed? Sin. Sin changes everything. Adam's sin has corrupted God's perfect creation, and now, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22, all men die in Adam. But here's the key to dealing with sin. Listen to what God said to Cain just before he murdered Abel. Genesis 4, verse 7. He speaks to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Are you in control? Are you taking the reins of your life to steer it the way that you want it to go? No one else's way. Who calls the shots in your life anyway? If you answer yes to either of those first questions, I believe you've been deceived. Maybe a slave to sin. Because if you weren't a slave to sin, then you would be God's slave and you would know it. It doesn't happen by accident. If you or I think we are spiritually free, let me be the one to tell you you've been lied to. That's not my idea. That wouldn't be worth much if it were. But Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, says in Romans 6:16, and that's a good place to keep your Bible open to for this sermon, Romans 6. In verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." If you're the kind that likes to underline words in your Bible, I'd underline the word "whether" and "or." Because there's only two options. It's one or the other. What's Paul saying? What we have here is a lesson on the nature of life from a spiritual perspective. You cannot refuse to serve Christ and be free from sin. You cannot be free from sin and free from Christ. Jesus said himself, while in the flesh, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Either way, we're not in charge. We don't call the shots. We're not free, spiritually or any other way. Those reins are too big for our hands to steer. Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And he says a few chapters later, in chapter 17, verse 9 through 11, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. What's he talking about in that last passage? What's the Lord talking about? If you listen carefully all around us, the world has a Bible, their own copy. One verse out of that Bible, if you will, would say something like, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." As if some newer translations render it, "Life is short. You can't change the past. The future is out of hand, so live for the now." You might notice that there's a lot of truth in those statements. But what has the scripture led people to do? That's the important part. What does living for the now even mean? What does it look like? Another passage in the world's unholy Bible says, "Follow your heart." The older version used to add, "God just wants you to be happy." But then the translator realized that wasn't in the original text. There's no copy of this Bible in print that we can read and reference, yet we've all heard it taught from. The world is preaching to us all the time about their God, sin. We've probably heard more sermons taught from that Bible and seen more preachers of that religion than the ones of the Holy Bible and true Christianity. It's an awful thought, but undoubtedly a true one. The world worships sin. Do we have a choice in the matter? After all, we did just say that we're all slaves. Slaves don't normally get to quit. Sin isn't planning on granting us our freedom anytime soon. What can we do? There are only two ways a slave can be freed against his master's will. One, the slave can make a run for it. If we try to run from sin, we won't get far. Sin is stronger than we are. And Satan has been hired to keep us dependent on sin. There's another way. Number two, someone stronger than the master of the slave breaks the master's hold on the slave. There is someone stronger than sin. Whatever sin it is in your life, all sins, there is someone stronger. He faced this life being challenged by Satan every step of the way, and he won. He never made a mistake. He never sinned once. He never spoke out of turn. He does all things well. Consider Hebrews 4, verse 15. We know this passage. The Hebrew writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was, in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ is powerful enough to defy sin through us. We know that because he's already done it for himself when he was by himself, when everybody forsook him. He faced and he conquered. If he can defy sin on his own, can't we do it with his help? With him working on our behalf? James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10 says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's speaking to the church. He continues to say, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Remember what we just read from Paul in Romans 6. "To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey." Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The key to breaking the bonds of sin is to be in Christ. And it doesn't happen by accident. It's not by chance. The key to breaking the bonds is to be in Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 7, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. To be free from sin, the man of sin must be put to death. To be free in Christ, we must be buried in Christ. And it's a spiritual burial. And we all at one point have done it. If not, then we need to. Baptism. Sometimes it seems as though the man of sin is put to death, but the funeral goes on for years. We all know what that's like. Someone obeys the gospel and they're happy for about 5 minutes, but they're standing by that casket, lamenting and mourning and weeping over the lifestyle they once lived but had to turn away from. They've never moved on. Man of sin must not just be killed, he's got to be put in the ground. We've got to move on and walk in newness of life, not stand by a casket for the rest of our lives. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20. We'll spend some time here for a little bit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The gospel writer concludes with an amen. And so the commission was committed, and the gospel was preached in the first century. But there are 4 points, probably more, but just 4 that I want to touch on from this passage. 4 points that Jesus makes in this passage that must be understood. Number 1, Jesus has the authority. That's where he begins. We should too. Jesus conquering sin and death gave him the authority to dictate what people should do to accomplish the same in their own lives. Jesus has a crown. Actually, according to Revelation 19, he has many crowns. One of those crowns is a royal crown. It's a birthright. He's the firstborn of God and the firstborn of the resurrection. But there's another crown too. A crown that he earned. A crown that he championed. A prize. Because he did what no other man has or probably could do. And he did it by himself. And so he has been given the authority in heaven and on earth. And it's for us to decide if we're going to follow his pattern and accomplish what he accomplished, or die in the way. In other words, Jesus has the right to tell people how to conquer, not just because he's the Prince of Peace, not just because he's the Son of the Father, but because he's the only one who's actually done it. Because he's proven his credibility. If Jesus says we must be baptized and follow everything he commanded, who can challenge his authority in the matter? No one else did what he did, and I don't see anybody else even coming close today. Revelation 19, verse 15 through 16, says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's got the authority that no one can challenge, that no one can even attempt to grasp. And he can tell us what to do. So, number 2, since Jesus has the authority, he commands that all of mankind become his disciples. We just discussed he has the right to do this. Those who refuse to be Christ's disciples will be judged. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, that Jesus will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's the Lord's will. And so there's incentive. Not just to be free from sin, but to be his slave. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus himself to Nicodemus in the flesh. He says, he who believes in him, and he speaks of himself, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's nothing that can be done for those who refuse the only way to the Father. Note what Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 says. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is only one Lamb of God, and all of that blood was shed. There's not coming another. What does remain? Hebrew writer continues. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus has the right to command that we become his disciples. But we have every incentive to do it as well. Though we're selling ourselves away, he's a better master. And all who don't sell themselves to him will pay. Because we belong to him, whether or not we've sold ourselves to him. Because he paid that price already. And he'll come to collect. Number three, Matthew 28. Jesus makes the point there that once baptized into Christ, we must follow the instruction of Christ. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ and must be faithful to Christ. Note what we just read in Hebrews. The Lord will judge his people, the church. We will be held accountable for the sins we commit. And remember what Romans 6 said. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul comes back with an emphatic, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Later on he says, we should walk in newness of life. We need to get on with it. We need to get going with it. We need to be emphatic and serious about it every step of the way, no matter how hard it gets. And that's what we have brothers and sisters for, by the way. To exhort one another daily, to stir up love and good works so that we can walk this walk in this newness of life together. Try doing it on your own. Try doing it by yourself, even just 5 days of the week. It doesn't work. We have to be a daily part of each other's lives because we have the same like precious faith. These are the people that we're planning on being together with for eternity. We have to get to know each other and get comfortable with each other. It's going to be a long time. Best case scenario. Those of us who have become disciples, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, must continue in the instruction of all the things Jesus taught. Otherwise, we will most certainly relapse. And we will sell ourselves back to sin because we can fall from grace. Consider 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, and it cost him everything, the highest price. Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are his possession. We're not just servants or hirelings. We're his property. Through and through, body and spirit, we're Christ's slaves and not our own. Yet, how can we be considered slaves and servants if we don't serve faithfully? What good are we to a master if he isn't listened to? We must present ourselves in this life as humble, meek, and obedient. Like the horse that is guided by the bit in his mouth, so we are guided by Christ's word in ours. That must be a description of our lives. Fourth and final from Matthew 28, if we do these, he says, he will never leave us. And this reminds me of another passage. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have everything to gain for giving it all up for Jesus. And we have everything to lose by rejecting him. Choosing our wants over his needs for us. Psalm 37, 25 through 27. Don't always read this whole passage. It's usually just the first 25, but look at this. Psalmist says, and I believe this is David, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. Jesus has more to say on this. Matthew 6, verse 25, and then jump down to 33. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He says later, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you're too busy worrying to pray, there's a problem. If we're praying, then we shouldn't have time to worry. And what does worrying accomplish that prayer can't do any better? Seek first God and his righteousness, and the needs will be taken care of. One last passage before we close our thoughts this afternoon. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And I'll give everyone time to turn. Been patient with me, jumping all around. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And note that this is just a couple chapters after Romans 6, where Paul talks about our slavery to sin and our slavery to Christ. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You aren't in control. And I'm happy to say I'm not either. You haven't taken the reins of your life to steer it the way you want it to go, and I hope that that's the way it is. Who calls the shots in your life anyway? Sin or the Lord Jesus Christ? Who have you sold yourself to? If you've made a mistake, then you're human. If you haven't, then teach us how. You haven't made a mistake. Because I'd like not to. If we've sold ourselves to the wrong master, then we're far from the other. And if we've sold ourselves to sin, we're far from God. If you want to be close to God, and you want to look forward to the day when we get to see God face to face and embrace him when we get to put our hands in His hand and our arms around Him? Come forward while we stand and sing.